chapter 13, rather. And today we come to a couple small little parables we do together, the small and the short. And sometimes because they're so small, we tend to overlook them. It's called the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of yeast. He told them this parable. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in the field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." And then he told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." And at first we read these stories, we say, well, nice stories. I guess I don't get it. What's he talking about? What does he mean by all this? It's kind of hard for us to understand where he's coming with all of this. And he starts off talking about, first of all, yeast, and he talks about planting into a field, and it grows into a very large tree. Most of us, yeast, mustard. Most of us don't know mustard plants that grow like that. We have mustard. I know my daughter has mustard that grows in our garden, and a lot of times it kind of grows. Well, once you start, it grows wild. It's like an invasive thing. And it grows kind of large, but it doesn't get nearly as big as all that. That's mustard, but it doesn't make sense to us. And what Jesus is talking about doesn't make sense to us, but it's part of what their tradition was all about. There's a couple of stories in the Old Testament where this language is used. And because I don't want to turn to it in the Bible, I'm going to read I print it out here. The first is from Ezekiel chapter 17. Listen to these words as Ezekiel talks about what God plans to do with his people. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He says, "I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. It will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountains high of Israel, I will plant it, and it will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, will bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I will drop the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." God makes this idea, makes this point about how God can do things with things that we don't understand. I can make big trees nothing, and I can make little trees big. That's what he said. That's who I am. That's what God's all about. We have a hard time really believing in the power of God. We trust so much in the way we think. You know, lean on our own understanding is what we do. Trust in the way of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. But we always lean on our understanding about how we do things. We can't imagine this earth being this earth with the concept that God made this earth. We hear about it. We believe it, that God said it. But we don't really believe it in terms of actually looking at things. We watch a volcano spew, and we watch the lava flow, we watch the lava turn into eventually rock. We say, well, how long did it take for that lava to become rock? That tells us how long it takes for a rock to make a rock. We watch a stream go by, and we watch the things, and we see that rocks come back, and eventually, well, that sediment grew, and that's how long it takes to make. So we figure we understand how long it takes for things to be things that they are. But we study light. How fast does light go? And we saw how fast, and we measured it much before, how fast it goes per second, so many miles per second. And so we think, wow, that's amazing. How far is light going in the universe? And we look at these stars. How far are they away? And we measure in terms of light years, how far light can go in a year's time. We're talking about hundreds of miles, many miles we're talking about so far. And we can't even imagine how it's possible for God to say, okay, let there be stars, snap, and there's stars, boom. Well, that's impossible. That's not the way things work. I remember visiting my wife's grandfather before he died. His family said, please talk to him because he doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So I was talking to him. I said, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, he believes in Jesus. Do you believe in the resurrection? No, he doesn't believe in the resurrection. And I was shocked by that. So why don't you believe in the resurrection? He says, because such things just don't happen, he says. And I was just befuddled by that, kind of, why? I couldn't, if I'd been thinking clearly, I would have said, well, that's why we call it a miracle. Because a miracle, by definition, is something that goes against nature. Miracles are things that happen that nature isn't what normally happens. Miracles are kind of unusual. That's what a miracle is. But he was saying, that's not the way life happens. People don't come back to life. People die and they stay dead. That's what his point was. So Jesus, it must have been true of Jesus too. So that's a natural tendency. We tend to believe what we believe because that's what we see. And we say, well, that's the way it's got it because that's how we understand it. And so we see how long it takes for rocks to be made. We say, well, that took a long time. And so we try to imagine how the earth was a much bigger rock had to came to be. Well, it must be a much, much longer time. And we say, how much light, huh? And so we have to do it in terms of millions and billions of years. We figure we know how old the earth is by terms of billions of years. We say our moon is a bigger moon than all the other moons. Well, all the moons we look at are much smaller, but our moon's a really big moon. How is it going to be so big? And so we speculate, well, some kind of planet like Pluto smashed into what was the earth. And because that's how we explain how earth rocks get on the moon, by the way. There's a smash. And somehow this other planet got caught into our orbit, and that's how it became our moon. That's how they figured, that's how they explained. If you ever watch how the universe was made, that's what you'll see. There's so much unbelief out there in the world. We can't believe in God. We can't believe that God said it and it was. Let there be, Genesis chapter 1. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament. Let there be. And he just says it and it was. Now, when you read the book of Job and he talks about how God will talk about how much work he put into making the earth. You have a whole chapter that talks about how much work he put into it. It's more than just, I said it, and it was. There was a lot of thought. There's a great effort on God's part. When God rested on the seventh day, there's a reason he rested because he had worked earlier than that. But it's hard for us to comprehend it because we want to impose upon God what we would do things. If we were God, that's how long it would take for us to do things. That's how long it would take for us to make a planet. It's how long it would take for us to do things. So, you know, we put our minds, you know, one, you know how they explain how we got our oceans? Well, we had an awful lot of asteroids smashed to the earth, an awful lot of comets because they have water and they brought water to the earth. That's how we got water on earth. A ridiculous concept. No, there's no idea for God at all from others. So we have this odd idea that God doesn't know what he's doing. If there is a God, God doesn't understand himself. And yet we have these statements here that doesn't make sense to us. He says, no, he says, my kingdom is like a little seed, a mustard seed. Now, granted, this mustard seed isn't the smallest of all the seeds, but to them it was a small seed. Doesn't matter what species of mustard seed you're talking about. You can plant the mustard seed and it will grow. And it grows into a brick-sized plant. Now, what he's talking about is kind of exaggerated because he talks about a big tree. That's another story. We talked about a big tree, and that was in Daniel chapter 4. Let me read that story to you as well. In Daniel chapter 4, we have this marvelous story to King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And here's what Daniel explains it. He says, I've got the wrong page. Here we are. Daniel 4, here we are. There were visions I saw while lying on my bed, and I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the midst of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant, and on it were food for all. And under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches from every creature that was fed. And so Daniel says, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its tops touching the sky, invisible to the earth, and beautiful leaves, and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting in the places of the earth. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. He was talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylon. He says, you're like a big tree. Now, eventually that story will go where the tree is cut down by God, which means that Nebuchadnezzar will go through a period where he's going to lose his mind. And he'll act like an animal. Now, that's how the rest of that story goes. But here he uses this concept of a big tree representing something that God has made. And the tree is your kingdom. He says, God's kingdom is like that. It starts out small, but it becomes great, big, wonderful thing. So big and powerful that animals come and leave, and it's got a fruit, and it provides shelter, and it provides rest, and it provides protection for everyone around it. He says, the church, we call it the kingdom of God, is the church is going to be like that. And we read that and we think, well, I don't see that. I don't understand how that can possibly be. Partly because we live in a divided world, divided church kingdom world, and we have a hard time seeing God's kingdom in broader senses. And sometimes it takes a great deal of faith on our part to see that God's kingdom is bigger than we are. God's kingdom is bigger than just us. Sometimes we have what I call an Elijah complex. You remember Elijah? When he does this great thing on Mount Carmel, Jezebel says, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. And Elijah, I'm going to run. And he runs and runs and runs. And he runs, and an angel has to give him food. And he runs to the mountain of God. And he finally comes to the place of God, and God says, What are you doing here? And he says, I'm all alone. There's nobody else. Just me. It's all just kill me, God, because there's nobody else. And that's not true. Because if you go back and read the story, there were 50 prophets that had helped Elijah before all. He wasn't the only prophet. He wasn't the only believer in God. But he says he was. Sometimes we think there's
nobody else. I'm the only one there is.
No, you're not. God can see a whole lot more than you can see. We have that Elijah complex. Sometimes we kind of think like that. And it just doesn't make sense. It's just not true. Sometimes we can't see the kingdom of God as bigger than it really is. We're not all there is to the kingdom of God. We're part of the kingdom. But God's kingdom is much bigger than that. So the kingdom of God, like this mustard seed, will grow and grow into a great tree. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar was a great tree. And he says the kingdom, God, Israel is going to become a great tree. Wonderful thing. God can make trees big. God can cut big trees down. God knows, the whole point is God knows what he's doing. We have a hard time understanding that concept. To me, it's a kind of a fundamental basic concept that we often misunderstand about God. We think God's crazy. God doesn't know what he's doing. God doesn't make any sense to us because we're thinking the way we would think. And we forget the fact that when we're trying to impose ourselves on God, we limit God. God's much bigger than we are. He's much smarter than we are. He's much wiser than we are. He's got much deeper thoughts than we've got. He understands things bigger than we can understand things. We can't judge God by ourselves, but we often do. And the other story has to do with the concept of yeast, which is confusing to us because every time you read about yeast in the Bible, it's a bad thing. Yeast, bad. You get this concept, you read the Bible. Yeast, bad. Don't have no yeast. Have you ever done a cedar? Have anyone ever done a cedar? You know, you do this kind of Jewish thing. You know, we do like a Passover. Well, it's a Christianized version. So it's called a cedar. First thing you got to do is get rid of all the yeast in your house. Not just yeast in your bread, yeast in your dry cereal too. You got yeast. It's amazing where yeast is all over the place in your house. You got to get rid of all that. It's a big process. First step, very first step, get rid of all the yeast. Now you can have a cedar. Now you get ready to do things God's way. You're kind of like, whew, this is really tough. Why do we do all this? Well, he's making a point. Yeast is bad. Yeast has to do with a symbol of wickedness. It's evil. So it's very hard for us to understand what Jesus is talking about here. He says, kingdom of God is like yeast. What? What are you talking about? It's like a woman putting yeast in bread and she works it through the dough. And eventually the yeast goes into all, and all dough is touched by this yeast. He's talking about this concept of this, you might talk about assimilation, this concept of contamination as we're, of the yeast goes through, all, it eventually gets to all of it. Someone explained to me one time, it has to do with this. Every molecule of yeast has this nature of that it, when it touches a molecule that's not yeast, it converts that molecule into doing something like the yeast is. So the yeast touches the next molecule, which then becomes like a yeast molecule, which touches the next molecule, which touches the next molecule, which, and on until the whole thing is like the yeast. It's all we see the bread expanding, growing. That's what we're talking about. So the kingdom of God is like that. It's like yeast. What do you mean, Jesus? What are you talking about? There's something about the quality, something about the nature of God's people that it does something amazing to us. We have a hard time believing that God knows what he's doing. When God started the kingdom through Jesus, he didn't do what we would do. If you're going to build a big kingdom, you're going to build a big tree like that. What do you start with? Well, first of all, you start with the sharpest knives, the sharpest people, the smartest people. That's what you do. You find the smartest people. You find people who know what they're doing, and these are the people who are going to run things and so forth. Jesus doesn't do it. He picks the dullest, commonest people you can find. Fishermen. All they know to do is fish. And Jesus, I'll make you fishers of men. Wow, what are you talking? He takes a tax collector. Ooh, all the tax. You're one of my guys too. He takes a zealot. A zealot who wants to kill everybody. No, you're one of my guys. All these just normal people And these are going to be his, and these, he says, you become my disciple, you learn from me, you come and follow me and do what I ask you to do. And and people begin to follow him because there's amazing things about Jesus that attracts him, but he doesn't attract the high and mighty. He attracts the low and the humble. This is what you're going to build your kingdom out of, Jesus? What are you doing? And then later on, as the story goes, Jesus is finally, he's the founder of this new kingdom. He's killed by his own people. They kill him, put him on a cross and kill him. They don't even believe in him. He's supposed to be the Messiah, and they don't believe him. He's killed off. Of course, the story goes, he's resurrected. We have our time believing that. But what's going on here? How can this possibly be? And they attract the church begins kind of small. Starts on the day of Pentecost, you just have the 12 apostles and a few others. We're not quite sure how many that are there. We read about 120 that are there, possibly just a small amount. And pretty soon, something amazing happens, and people all come around, and they start listening to what's going on. And amazing, 3,000 are baptized the first day. Wow, that's pretty big. Wow. But 3,000 is kind of small in terms of a kingdom. And it expands later. More and more, it's bigger and bigger. Wow, okay. But eventually, it grows beyond numbers. We have a hard time comprehending. Well, I'm just talking about the book of Acts only. I'm just talking about the book of Acts. But traditionally, these apostles would go into many countries all around. And they would spread this word all around. And many people from other nations would come to believe as well, too. How is that possible? What's going on? In the Bible class, I alluded to a couple of passages that Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, you are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. Well, how does salt loses saltiness? We don't have salt that loses saltiness. Our salt's always salty. How could salt lose it? Well, they had a lower kind of salt. They got their salt out of the Dead Sea. And after a while, it lost its saltiness, but it would still remain something that was not usable. You couldn't use it for fertilizer. You couldn't use it for anything. It would kill anything. So they just threw it in the road, the pavement, the road. People walked on it, so it's only good to be trodden upon by men. That's what it means. You keep recycling the salt because it was no good. He says, don't you be like this. Don't lose your salty character. I want you to stay salty, is what Jesus says. Well, what does that mean, Jesus, stay salty? What are you talking about? And then he alluded to the other words. You're the light of the world. You're like a city lit on a hill. You don't hide it under a bush. You don't hide it under a bowl. You let it shine. Let others say. We sing the song with you. Let your light shine, you know, all around the world, neighborhood. You know, we sing these songs, and children sing, love the song. And sometimes we sing as adults, you know, I'm going to let my light shine. That's what we're going to try to do. What are we talking about? We're talking about you being a Christian. People see your Christianity is what we're talking about. We're letting others see it. This concept of yeast. He says, you're like yeast in that as you live your life, you begin to influence others around you. They touch your life, and you touch their life, and your Christianity infuses upon them, assimilates. You become something like them. They become part of what's going on with you. I like to use expression the idea that faith is like a disease. It's contagious. You catch it. You catch it because you're around someone who has faith and say, oh, that's neat. I want to do like what they're doing. And so you begin to you go to church with them because they go to church, or you follow them and you do what they do, you imitate them because they mean something to you. And sometimes their lifestyle becomes so important that you begin to adopt that lifestyle yourself. When I first became a Christian, I think I was 16 years old. I became a Christian primarily because my folks decided they're going to go to church and mean it. Otherwise, they hadn't been going to church at all. And I was embarrassed when they came forward to church and they wanted to rededicate themselves. I was humiliated by that. I was angry at them for doing that. But then I sat down and I was talking with them. And no, this is something they really want to change their life. And it caused me to say, well, if it means that much to you, then it means that much to me. I caught something from them. I was baptized because they decided to give themselves to God. So I imitated them. Later on, as I am I start reading the Bible for myself. Reading the Bible is so important because when you read the Bible, you discover faith. You begin to say, well, that's why I believe. I believe because this says this. And you begin to believe what you read. And eventually it came to a point, I don't know exactly when, but eventually it came to a point where I could say to myself, I became a Christian because my mom and dad were Christians, because my grandparents were Christians, because my brother and sister were Christians. And so I was Christian because they were Christians. But eventually got to the point of saying, well, what if they gave up their faith? What if they stopped being Christians? And I said, well, I wouldn't stop because it's my faith. I believe because I believe. I first believed because they believe, but now I believe because I believe. You're going from a borrowed Christian faith to becomes your faith. That's a sense of yeast. I was absorbed from them, and hopefully as I live my life, others come in contact with me, they absorb from me. Now, many of you know that in my story, I was called upon one time to visit an inmate in prison. First time I'd ever been to a prison to visit an inmate. This inmate happened to be a particularly infamous inmate. He wanted to be baptized. I had no idea what he even knew about baptism. What's he talking about? What's he expecting? Where is he coming from? What does he understand about baptism? So I went to visit him to see what he's talking about. And I said, why do you want to be baptized? And to my surprise, he starts quoting to me scripture. You know Acts 2:38. You know Mark 16. You know Matthew 28:18. You know, these passages, I just throw these numbers up. I hope you know what I'm talking about. These are passages that talk about baptism in the Bible. And he knew these. He'd memorized these passages. I'm going, wow, you've actually read the Bible. You seem to understand what's going on here. You understand what's happening. So I said, okay, yes, I'll baptize you. And he went, oh, well, why'd you make that noise? Because he said, I've been so bad, I didn't think you'd baptize me. His name was Jeffrey Dahmer, a famous, infamous murderer that we had in the state. He'd done some terrible, terrible things. Murdered people, cut people up, supposedly cannibalized some people. We're not quite sure exactly how far he went with it. But he did some terrible, terrible things. People today, when they hear his name, they still hate him. They think of him spending time in hell. They can't imagine God ever forgiving him. That's what they're thinking about. He was the very first person I ever met in prison. So I'm trying to explain to him what... And so he's talking to me about baptism, and he explains to me that he's got to change his life. And I began to believe, okay, I think you know what you're talking about. So I decided to baptize him. And people say to me, you must be crazy, dude. What's the matter with you? Don't you know what you want to... You know, you weren't there. You didn't see the guy. You didn't talk to the guy. You understand what I'm talking about. But something about faith, when you see faith, you say, oh, that's something I want. I want to be like that. I want some of that for myself. How do I get that? Let me get as close as I possibly can. And so you tend to spend more time. You've got to be in contact with people who have faith before you get in touch with them. One of the things, as I told the Jeffrey Dahmer story, that sometimes impressed me, was later on after Jeff was killed, I'm asked to go visit places to tell people how Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized. And I'm usually invited to what's called prison ministry seminars, where the prison ministers are all getting together and talking about people they baptized. You know. And I tell Jeffrey Dahmer story, and they all shake their heads, no. When I told them that when after Jeff was baptized, what should I do? I said, well, go to the chapel every Sunday, where it's our church. Go be with the many people who claim to be Christians, and try to absorb from them as much faith as you can, and they can absorb from your faith. That was what I told them. Now, I'm basing this upon the stories of the Bible. And I'm told, no. He's going to stay in a cell by himself because he's going to be corrupted by all these others. And sometimes we have this mentality that we've got to be alone, separate from the rest of the world because we're special. And we don't want to be touched off by their sin, their greed, or their... Yeah, there's a danger of that, but you're expected to be the light of the world. You're expected to be the salt of the earth. You're expected to overcome their evil with your goodness. You're not expected to hide from them because they're evil. So sometimes the concept we have that completely violates what the scripture is all about. We're not supposed to run from the world. We're supposed to be in the world. Because the world needs our saltiness. The world needs our light. Because the world can't believe until they see us believe. Jesus would say later on, they'll know you're Christians by the way you love one another. That's your saltiness. That's your light. That you can love people that other people can't love. You can love people that are unlovable. That you can love people who you don't think deserve love. This kind of gets into this concept of deservedness, which is judgmentalism on our part. You know, when I look upon someone, I see doing evil, I say, well, he's a bad person. He doesn't deserve to hear the gospel. He doesn't deserve to hear the message of Christ. That's what people sometimes say to me as I tell the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. You know, why did you go to him? He doesn't deserve to hear it in the first place. Doesn't matter what he deserves. He's in need. He's asking for help. I have something he needs. Let me give it to him. So sometimes we think these thoughts that we are completely, it's unbelieving. So we try to impose upon someone a sense of judgment. Don't give him what he wants. Give him what he deserves. Well, how do you know what he deserves? You're now judging them as if you were God. I'm going to judge you, and you don't deserve my kindness. You don't deserve my gentleness. You don't deserve what I can give you. I'm going to walk you by. Like the guys who walked past the man who had been beaten and left, the priest and the Levite. He doesn't deserve my time. I'm walking by. The Good Samaritan says, well, let me give him something. Let me give him something that he doesn't deserve. He doesn't deserve my kindness because he hates me. He's my enemy, but I'm going to give him help. I'm going to put oil on his wounds. I'm going to help him out. Anyway, I'm not going to give him what he deserves, mercy. I'm going to give him something better than he deserves, grace. Grace is giving better than what is deserved. We as Christians have a hard time with that one because we're still caught up in the Samsonian rule of doing to others what they do to you. You hurt me, I hurt you back. You spit on me, I spit on you too. You make me bad, feeling bad, I'm going to make you feel bad too. I'm going to do unto you as you do unto me. If we were hanging on the cross with Jesus, we'd be saying, yeah, well, same to you. You know, God's going to get you for doing what you did to me. That's what we would say. Not Jesus. What did he say on the cross? Father, these people don't know what they're doing. They don't realize what they've done, Father. Forgive them because they're ignorant. What a heart Jesus had. That's the spirit he would have us to have as well, too. To forgive others when they've done grievous things to us. Has people done something bad to you? Well, almost all of us have had someone done bad to us. All of us, yeah. How do you feel about that? Well, usually we feel angry or bitter, resentful. Oh, you rotten person. You shouldn't have done that. How terrible you are. I'm going to judge you for you. You've been so bad to me. Well, that's not the Christian spirit. The Christian spirit is completely opposite of what you would think. I forgive them. They don't know any better. They don't understand what it means to be a Christian. And this concept of forgiving is hard for us to imagine, hard for us to put our arms around. It's part of the yeast. It's part of the saltiness. It's part of the way in which we influence the world. It's our Christian character. Character is what you are when no one's watching. It's what you are really. It's what you genuinely are. It's not what you're pretending to be, not what you're putting airs on. Oh, see who I am? I got my makeup on. I'm pretty, you know, I hate to go out without my makeup because no one knows what I really look like. No. What you really are is what matters to God. And what you really are is something beautiful. You're the light of the world. Paul would talk about those stars shining in the night sky. We're like stars in the bright night sky. You shine like that. The world needs to see you shining. World needs to see that brightness in you. Why? Because God knows what he's doing. That's how God intends to reach the world. Through these common, everyday people just living their normal living lives like they do all the time. They don't have to go all their way doing something unusual, special, or amazing. We amaze with people who do something amazing. Well, that must be something great. No, just normal people living their normal lives. And people who are in touch with that say, wow. He's different. What's going on with him? He doesn't react the way other people react to it. He doesn't behave the way other people behave. What's the matter with him? I remember my brother sometimes called me and said, why do people... He's an unmarried man. I mean, he's a married man, but he doesn't have children. But he has guys where he worked coming up to him asking for his advice about how to raise their children. Well, why are you asking me? What do I know about raising children? I don't understand. Well, why are they coming to me? He said, why that? I said, well, they see something in you that they don't see in themselves. They see the way you respond to issues. They see how you handle frustration. They see how you handle yourself in these difficult, trying times. And they're saying, he's got something about him that I want. He's got something about it. Tell me about it. Help me understand what's... So they're asking for your advice. What would you do in this situation? Well, I've never been in that situation. I don't know, but here's what I would think. And so he gives out his spiritual wisdom, as it were, based on his Christianity. That's just a simple guy being himself, normal. And I'm picking on my brother only because he's dead and I can pick on him. He doesn't know. I'm talking about him. But he illustrates, the point. Sometimes people see you and they watch you and they see how you handle yourself. We have a thing we call references. You know, people, you know, put your references. You want a job or you want some people. What are your references? And so they list some. And so they'll call you. Tell me about this guy. What do you know about this? How's he handle? And so they're asking, how does he handle himself when he's under stress? How does he handle himself when he's at work? Is he a person that you can rely upon? Well, what kind of? So they're talking about. They're giving a commentary about what kind of person you are. Because they've seen you, they've watched you, and they see what's going on, and they think they got you all figured out. Sometimes they're wrong. But a lot of times, they've got a pretty good idea. That's why we use references. Because we count on what people say about you. How do they know? Well, they've been watching you. They get some kind of idea what's going on. What kind of person are you? Live your life, Jesus says, as if you're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. Live your life as you're the light of the world. Let your light be seen. Be the yeast that infects others by simply being true to yourself. Be a genuine Christian. Don't be a fake Christian. Don't be a pretend Christian. Be a real Christian. Just be a Christian all the time. You don't be a Christian just when you're at church and not when you're at home. No, you be a Christian all the time. Everywhere you go, you're a Christian. There's a concept that I've seen with prisoners. I often call it the parenthesis factor. When a guy is in prison, you're knocked down emotionally. You're told how inhumane you are. You're just a terrible, rotten person. So a lot of times, they turn to God because they've got nowhere else to turn. And so a lot of times, they develop a faith in God because there's nothing else to do in prison. Some people call this jailhouse prison, jailhouse faith, because they have noticed that when they get out of prison, it disappears. The parentheses only happen when they're in prison. When they're out of prison, it's gone. Well, that's not a real faith at all. That's a pretend faith. A real faith, if it's genuine, will be not only there, but when you leave, you're going to take that with you. And when you go out of prison, people say, wait a minute. We used to go drinking all the time, but now you're not drinking. We used to go cussing all the time. We used to go messing around with women. You're not doing that. What's the matter with you? What's changed with you? What's happened to you? Well, something's happened. I turn to God. God means something to me. So many people, faith in God is meaningless. It's just something you do to get yourself by until others around you leave you alone. But true, meaningful faith changes your life. You're a different person. Paul says, put on the new self. Get rid of the old self. That's where I used to be. I used to walk in the paths that was the wrath of God. That's what Colossians says. I used to do these things, but I don't do them no more. I don't do that anymore. I'm not like that anymore. I'm not that kind of guy. What kind of person are you? Well, your neighbor will know better than you will. Sometimes you won't know yourself until someone else tells you. This is what people see. It's what people see. What do they see? If they see something ugly in you, maybe you need to start asking yourself, maybe I should make a change. I allude to how parents sometimes say to a child, change your attitude when a child's getting sassy to the parents. What do they mean? They mean don't think the way you're thinking. Change the way you're thinking. Show more respect to your thinking. Child, they expect the child to change the way they think. We've got to change our attitude also. You've got to change the way you think. No longer think the way you used to think. Set your mind on things above, Paul says in Colossians 3. Not on things of the earth. I don't do what the Romans do because I'm in Rome. I don't do what that's what humans do. But I'm not trying to be that way. I'm trying to be like God. I want to follow in his steps. And sometimes that's a hard spot, hard path to follow. Jesus described it, the narrow gate as straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, that's the old King James for it, word, like a straight jacket. Hard, it's binding, it's difficult. It's a hard path. Some of it's going to be persecution. Some of it's going to be hard to overcome. Some of it's going to be fighting with yourself sometimes, overcome these things. Self-control is a hard thing because you're controlling yourself. You want to do that? No, I will not do that. I cannot do that. I kill these negative thoughts in myself. That's what Paul says. Kill them. Put this thing away. Don't have it. Get rid of that kind of stuff. I don't used to think that way anymore. But sometimes it's hard for us to do that. Why? Because I want what I want when I want it. Well, now I want to be with God. I want to be with God more than anything in the world. Sometimes we joke about it, as you get older, you really want to change your life because you want to go to heaven. You try to, you know, well, that's a good thing. We should have been wanting that earlier, you know. We want to go to heaven all along. But sometimes we have a hard time believing that God knows what he's doing. God knows how to build big trees out of little seeds. God knows how to get the world retouched. He knows the power of the yeast. He knows the power of the infectious faith. That if you will live a life of faith, others will see that faith and be touched by that faith, and they will want that faith as well too. And that is your challenge that I leave with you. Be the yeast of God. Not in the negative sense, but in the positive sense. Live your life genuinely for Christ and let people see it. You don't have to be toot about it. Just be normal. Just be yourself. And people will see it and respond to it and understand what's going on. So when people think, eventually are around you, they'll say, well, you're different. What's going on with you? What's different about you? Well, I don't know. I'm trying to live for God as best I possibly can. That's all. It's as simple as that. I got caught up in a sermon. I forgot what we're singing about. What's the song about?
Life 17, Heaven Came Down.
Heaven Came Down. Okay, yeah. There's an interesting cultural song about, you know, heaven came down, heaven's on earth, that kind of stuff. Like that. Well, that's not exactly what he's talking about. Jesus is the heaven that came down, and we want to follow Jesus to that heaven. So we, you know, one time I was, a guy was in, one time I had to work in an ice factory for a brother in Christ, and the guy's brother was kind of an unbeliever, and he made fun of the fact that I was a preacher. So every time he'd see me, he'd say, how the hell are you doing, Roy? Well, I don't normally talk like that, so I didn't quite know how to answer him. So I was uncomfortable saying things like, well, I'm doing okay. He laughed, ha, 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 because I said hell to his brother. That's really funny. And I thought, how can I stop him, you know, doing that? And finally, I said, oh, I know what a good answer. The next time he said to me, how the hell are you doing, Roy? I said, Al, I'm doing heavenly. And everyone kind of laughed. And he went, ooh. And the more I thought about it, the better I liked that answer. We're walking on the heavenly road. Remember the song we sang? Walking on the heavenly road. I'm working my way to heaven. That's where I'm going with all this kind of stuff. I'm working my way to heaven. That's the direction I'm going. I'm not staying here. I'm not in the path to hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm heavenly. I want to be that way. That's the way it is to be a Christian. Just be for God all you can. So, yeah, this Heaven Come Down. What a wonderful song. Let's all stand and sing.
517.